So, we come to Luke chapter 1, and if you've been following my preaching over the last few years, you'll be thinking, where's Ecclesiastes? But I'm going to do a little series here in Luke chapter 1 and 2, because I'm on the preaching schedule a few times up to Christmas, and so this will take us to Christmas, where we'll look at the Nativity in Luke chapter 2. So leading up to that, We'll look at these verses. This is a bit of a challenge to try and preach on 33 verses in one go, but we'll give it a try and see how it goes. So beginning at verses 1 to 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning... I realize I've only just now thought of turning the microphone back on. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. It's not my purpose right now to go through this chapter or book in great detail. Obviously, I can't do that 33 verses in however long this will take. But I do intend preaching up to and including Christmas morning, looking at the first two chapters in a very zoomed out way. So today we'll consider the pronouncements of the angel, first to Zacharias and then to Elizabeth, and that they will be the parents of John the Baptist. And second, the pronouncement to Mary that she will be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with these first few verses, we won't think very deeply about the authorship of this book. Just a general point will suffice for our purposes today. There are many good treatments of Luke's historical method available to us in many good commentaries. I read one in preparation for this. However, while the points are very good in proving that Luke is a very good historian, that is basically all that they prove, these commentaries. But our claim when reading the Bible is that it's not primarily the work of the human author. Our claim, and what we hang our hats on, so to speak, is that what we are reading is the Word of God. And so my only comment on this section that prompts questions of authorship is that we will first and foremost assume that this is God speaking through Luke, and therefore that every word is to be trusted. Its authority does not come from the fact that it's written by a good and rigorous historian. Its authority comes from the fact that it is God's word, and we will treat it as such. So today we'll look at two episodes in this account and divide our passage up accordingly. Episode 1 being Zacharias and Elizabeth, episode 2 being Mary. So first, Zacharias and Elizabeth. There was in the days, verse 5, of King Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Our first point will be to note the character of the family into which Jesus was to be born. Perhaps unexpectedly, this account of the life and ministry of Christ begins with an account of the parents of the man who would be his herald. Not with his own parents, not with his grandparents or great-grandparents, but with the parents of his herald, the one who would go before him and announce his coming, preparing the way for him. And what I would home in on here is that as Mary's relatives, and therefore as the extended family of the as-yet-unborn Jesus, they were righteous people. And at the very least, it shows something of the lives of faithful Israelites, even in those dark times. You can get the the feel for the darkness of those times from that passage we read in Malachi. And after the dark times, God would send someone to prepare the way. And that's what's happening here. Even then, when the Jewish faith had devolved into common formalism or legalism embodied by rich young rulers or bookish Pharisees, there were nevertheless among the common people of Israel those who hung on to the hope of the Messiah and obeyed the law of God from the heart. There were still such people, and the tone of the text suggests that Zacharias and Elizabeth were some of them, not the only ones. Even in those times, there was a remnant according to grace. And that should give us hope for today. Even in their day, even as in ours, there was a large falling away. Many people who were not faithful to God's word either, one, held on to a religion that was a comfortable holdover from their youth, or two, people who were simply disinterested, even hostile to God, or three, those who believed they have all the answers and have a little patience, only a little patience or compassion for the lesser folk. Even then, and even today, you see these things, and God, nevertheless, has his faithful remnant. And it was into this faithful remnant that Christ would be nurtured. Jesus would come into a righteous family. So, how righteous were they? They were so righteous as to be blameless, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God. Were they really, truly blameless? Or is this accommodating to the way God sees those who are obedient in general? I mean, does anybody really obey all the commandments and ordinances of God, or of their government, or of their employer, or of anything? Now, perhaps you've seen the fallacy in my question already. You see, I asked you if anybody really obeys perfectly. But what the text actually says is that they walked in the commandments and ordinances. Being righteous before God does not mean that you are perfect in all your behaviors. It means that God counts you as righteous because of your faith, as he did with Abraham long before. Genesis 15, verse 6, "And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Zacharias and Elizabeth were God's people, demonstrating their faith in him by believing and obeying and walking in his laws. In accordance with this, God saw them as blameless. Not that they never committed any sin. That's what being truly blameless would be. You'd be sinless. And as we see later in this passage, Zacharias would very soon commit a sin. But it means that God would see them as blameless because they were justified in his sight by their faith. And it only remains to be seen that Elizabeth was barren, unable, at least up to that point, to conceive a child. In the eyes of many Israelites, that would have been seen as a reproach and a sign that she was anything but blameless in God's sight, contrary to the testimony of these verses. But to add injury to insult, she was also probably well past the ordinary age of bearing children. Well, our verse says it, doesn't it? That she was past the she was not after the manner of women. I can't remember the phrase, but you remember it as we were reading. So what help was there for her to have a son? But returning to Zacharias, verse 8, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Again, this is more Jewish scenery that demonstrates, in a way, that the continuing faithfulness of many of the Jews. Zacharias faithfully served in the temple according to his obligations. And while he was alone in the temple performing the service thereof, the multitude was outside praying. This was according to the law and exactly as it ought to have been. Setting the scene, many witnesses would soon see what was about to happen. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Though there were witnesses assembled outside, the amazing thing that happened was not within their sight. The altar was inside, and the people waited outside. What they were to be witnesses to would come a little bit later. So to Zacharias alone, the angel quoted here from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. First, Malachi, quoting the eternal pre-incarnate Christ, offers this, which is not quoted in this chapter, but we read it earlier in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And then the verse Luke quoted, Malachi 4 verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So the angel was foretelling the birth and ministry of John the Baptist. Now, as referred to by the angel who was quoting Malachi, Elijah prefigured John the Baptist. Elijah, one of the most famous and revered of the prophets, was not just sent to do miracles and to kill the priests of Baal. His main work, according to Luke, according to the angel, according to Malachi, and according to God, was to turn hearts. And John would do that as well, as his baptism of repentance would show. John was going to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. And one is prepared for the Lord by his heart being turned. If our hearts are not turned and inclined towards the Savior, then we cannot, we will not accept him. And John did this work exceptionally well. Blessed by God, John's preaching would be effective at turning people's hearts to repentance, and not just privately, but publicly, demonstrating it by being baptized. He would very effectively do this work, making ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. How shall I know this? Zacharias says. Note his objection of the impossibility of the situation. Well, remember that I said earlier that Zacharias would commit a sin. Well, here it is. This is it. Disbelieving God, even through the use of our own reason, is a sin. Even this blameless man could give in to sin sometimes. You could imagine the angel saying to Zacharias, apart from me being a glorious angelic being, apart from the fact that I stand before the throne of God, what part of your prayer has been heard, don't you understand? Apart from those things, here's another sign that will confirm the truth of this. As if my word wasn't enough, the angel says, here's what's going to happen to you. You will be struck dumb, unable to speak until this promise is fulfilled. That should be proof enough, not just for Zacharias, but for the crowd outside as well. There's an obvious lesson for us here in believing God's word. Once we know it's God's word, which presumably we all do, then there should be no controversy from us. We accept it, we incorporate it into our own thinking, and we obey it where there is a commandment. We believe God. That's the proper thing to do, whether there's any reward in it or not. And yet the reward is that when we believe him, he counts it to us for righteousness. Now, when the angel appeared to Zacharias, he had no room for doubt that the angel spoke for God, and therefore he should have believed. So let us, when we read God's word, believe it. No arguing, no demanding proof. There are many proofs, of course, and examining apologetics can be a great help to one's faith. But more blessed is the one who does not see and yet believes. So as an aside here, what is this angel? This could be a controversial subject for some people, but anyway, is Gabriel an archangel? Many say that he is, but the scriptures never actually refer to him as such. Rather, God's word simply refers to him by name. Many think that since the archangel Michael is referred to by name, and apart from Gabriel and perhaps Lucifer, no other angels are referred to by name, that all three must be archangels. I'd suggest that that's faulty reasoning, as it may be simply that Gabriel is an angel with a name, and that name is offered in Scripture. I mean, is it not likely that all the angels have names? We just don't know what they are. But anyway, that's a minor digression, and we won't draw any useful spiritual lessons from that today. But we'll continue to verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So what does this prove? This speechlessness. To Zacharias, it absolutely proves that the angel's word was true and that he was indeed sent by the Lord. To the crowd outside, it only really proves that something strange is going on. The different people in the crowd might have thought different things about this. Maybe some thought it was a prank or a hoax. Others presumably recognized it for the sign that it was. But for us, it reminds us that God's word is true. When God speaks, or in this case, an angel speaks at God's command, every word is true. Verse 23, and so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. In case you're wondering, the reproach was childlessness and no possibility of being the mother of the Messiah. Every Jewish woman would have known that she might be the one who would give birth to the Messiah, and to not have that chance due to barrenness would be considered a reproach. Equally, Israel was promised descendants as numerous as the sand on the beach, so barrenness counted against them that way too. Other women, and perhaps men, would assume that God was displeased with her and had closed up her womb as a result. So her reproach among the people is going to be taken away. There's also no trace of pride here, though many women might have been prideful at such an honor. Elizabeth was kept humble by her good character, and her husband was kept humble by his dumbness. And now we'll leave them and come to this, the next episode of this, Mary. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, we probably all know this part of the story very well. The same angel is sent to Nazareth to appear to Mary. Mary was a virgin, which is important to the miraculous nature of what was going to happen to her. She was engaged to Joseph, and perhaps all was going very well for her. Then the angel appeared and told her she was highly favored. I mean, you know, if you're in that situation, you might be told, "Yes, angel, you're highly favored," and your heart sinks. What is this going to mean? You might not feel highly favored if you're being faced with something of this gravity. But he says to her that she's blessed among women. And of course, we know what's coming. It's one of the most famous historical accounts in the whole world. But let's think a little bit about this highly favoredness of hers. Why was she highly favored, and why not? Well, she was highly favored because she had been, for reasons not revealed in the scriptures, personally chosen by Almighty God. But it probably had something to do, at least, with her own spiritual state and that of her family members and her fiancé. We've already noted what righteous characters her cousins Elizabeth and Zacharias were. We later see how righteous a character Joseph is, or was. She was highly favored by being a member of a righteous family. As are we, if we are members of righteous families. It seems obvious, if we think about it, that God was not going to entrust his son to a family of reprobates. These people were conspicuously righteous, and Mary was highly favored in that. But I think the real meaning relates to something we thought about a little while ago. Just as it would be considered a reproach for a woman to be barren because she would not even have the possibility of giving birth to the Messiah, so the one who actually did give birth to the Messiah would be considered extremely blessed, highly favored. It's the privilege, the extreme privilege, of being chosen to be the mother of the Lord. It is, in fact, the thing that Israel had been put on this earth for in the first place, to bring forth the Savior of mankind. But let's take a moment to think about what this highly favoredness is not. It is not something that puts her outside of or above the rest of humanity. It does not mean she was sinless. It doesn't mean she was royalty, as in the Queen of Heaven. It doesn't mean she has special powers or special authority. It does not mean that she would bestow by her motherhood anything upon Christ pertaining to his divine nature. It doesn't mean she's worthy of adoration, worship, or a higher place among God's people. She was an ordinary woman who was given an extraordinary privilege. In verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" There is much that's significant in those verses, which we won't be able to cover today. So let's think about the angel's greeting to Mary. Do not be afraid. What exactly should Mary have been afraid of? Well, I'm sure most of us have never seen an angel. But we could presume that even if they look exactly like a man, they must nevertheless be very fearsome. One would think they would radiate holiness and power from standing in God's presence. even more so if they actually looked angelic. First of all, she wasn't to be afraid of the angel herself, himself. "Don't be afraid of me, Mary," he might have said. But more importantly, she wasn't to be afraid of the events that were going to happen to her. That the matter was out of her control, and it was going to prove harrowing, involving fleeing to Egypt, misplacing her son in Jerusalem, witnessing his power and his miracles, and enduring the unbelief of her neighbors, and finally seeing her son die a horrible death, among other things. Not being afraid is a good message to prepare her for what's about to come. And it's not a message for the moment only. It's a message for life. "Do not be afraid," the angel might say, to all of us as well. Whatever otherwise fearful things are going to come our way, we must know that God has gone before us and has appointed and arranged them for our good and for the good of his people. And as is clearly shown in Mary's story, for his own glory. But here, God is going to do something to Mary. Because of God's action and God's will, she was going to have to endure a lot of things. Her body was going to be affected because the baby was growing there, or would soon grow there. And so here's a question. Did God ask for her consent? No. The angel tells her what's going to happen. She would give her consent a bit later, but her consent was not the hinge on which God's action rested. He is sovereign, and he sends circumstances in all of our lives which we never consent to. They simply happen to us. It's called life, you might say. It's also known as the will of God. And one would have to be a fool to disagree with the will of God. And as the fools we are, we all do that. That's why the Lord Jesus would later teach us to pray, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So Mary submitted to God, and so must we. And we must not be afraid of such submission, because God's purposes are all good, and he has planned the end from the beginning. The rest of this portion is the part that's not as well known. So the angel announces to Mary, this poor, otherwise insignificant girl, the greatest, most amazing event that up to that time had ever happened or would ever happen in the world. And great and significant though it is, we're not going to think about it today at any length, but save it for another time. Suffice it to say that God's Son would be born to this young virgin, God's one and only begotten Son. Verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?'" Now one might ask, in an uncharitable moment, "What part of the Son of the Highest do you not understand, Mary?" But we'll give her credit for not being afraid. So Jesus would not be Joseph's son. He would be Mary's son. She would be carrying and giving birth to him, and we presume giving him at least half of his genetic code, as every mother does to her children. But he would not be Joseph's son. He would be the son of God Almighty. That part of him God miraculously created in Mary's womb, and that would make him sinless. Sin proceeds from the human father, beginning with Adam. Jesus, having no human father, would be sinless. We can especially thank God for that. He did not send us a strictly human savior, because such a savior would be doomed to fail. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he cannot save us. Even if Jesus had been that impossible thing, a sinless but otherwise ordinary man, he would not have been able to save us. It was absolutely necessary for him to be Almighty God, because no ordinary human could have absorbed the infinite and eternal wrath of God justly poured out because of the sins of his people and survive. Only God could do that. And that is exactly what he did. This is the Savior who is worthy of our love and our submission. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We believe the Scriptures that Jesus Christ was born to this virgin. To anyone who objects to the virgin birth, just consider these next couple of verses. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. This is the crux of the matter. Who would disbelieve God? With him, nothing is impossible. We should believe all his word. As the hymn writer William Gadsby wrote, obey his voice and all his will esteem. Well, we might say all his word esteem. We should echo the attitude of a certain woman that I've heard of, a woman of simple faith, who, when asked if she really believed that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, replied, if I read it in God's holy word, I would gladly believe that Jonah swallowed the whale. Think about it. And it is this, God's holy word, that tells us of the only conceivable Savior of mankind. There can be no other because of the intractable problem of our sin. There can be no sweeping that under the carpet, no laughing it off, no winking at it. It must be dealt with. God's justice must be done. And so Christ must have come, and he must have been born to a virgin. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Lastly, Mary is a model of how we should respond to God's commands. Though we don't revere her the way Catholics do, we must certainly acknowledge her righteousness in believing, in trusting and obeying God. We can and must model this obedience and trust to ourselves. Satisfied that this word had come from the Lord, she submitted to it. So what about us? To those who have never believed and trusted the Savior, can you not see that this Savior is worthy of your trust? Can you not see that this Savior is deserving not only of your trust, but of your worship? Can you not see that there is no other possibility for saving you from your sins? Can you not see the great value and necessity of repentance? Just as John the Baptist called people to repent, so God calls us to repent. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we need to repent. Because this Bible, John, being dead, yet speaks. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. You may be a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And to we who claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, which I think is all of us, do we respond to God's commands this way? Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Or in my case, whatever the masculine version of that would be, behold the manservant of the Lord, or however you care to phrase it, behold the obedient servant of the Lord. May that describe each one of us. Now, let's sing our final hymn.